Jeremiah chapter 18, the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man lead the snow waters of Lebanon, which come from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will shake his head. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares from my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we say to you, as we already read tonight, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Unite every Christian in this land, every disciple of Jesus, around a common commitment and submission to your holy scriptures. Oh Lord, if we hide behind that sword, use that sword, take up that sword, believe that sword, speak that sword, the devil cannot prevail in our land, because there is nothing more powerful than the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We ask, oh Lord, that you would help us to believe that again, to live it. We need help in our homes, help with our own hearts, help with our own thoughts, that we may do as you told Jeremiah here, to remember that we are in your hand and you can do with us what you will. Teach us, give us joy in your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the simple point of verses 1 through 10 is that God is sovereign over men and nations, and that's pointed out in the first four verses when the Lord sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. Of course, why did the Lord ask his servant? I'm sure Jeremiah was busy. and he had much going on. Why take a trip to the potter's house? Well, the truth of God's sovereignty, his control over everything, is very challenging and deeply humbling. It was then, it is now. Even sincere Christians often throw up their hands in despair when they try to figure out, how does God's sovereignty work out with my responsibility and human accountability for our sins? But we're unable to make that reconciliation. We would have to be God if we understood all this. So let's just go with Jeremiah down to the potter's house, see what the potter was doing, and hear God's explanation. The potter was making something at the potter's wheel. Those of you who've done pottery, you can well envision the foot pedal and the moving of the shaper of the clay there. But the vessel that the potter was making was marred. It was corrupted in some way. So the potter made it again into another vessel. It was a simple lesson. The lesson is not that the quality of the clay determines what God makes of it, because this would be to base God's works and will on what he finds in us. And if this were true, then there would be nothing in us. There is nothing in us but depravity, and we would perish forever. The lesson the Lord draws is very different, and it's very simple. He can make of the clay whatever he wants to make of it. God can make of the clay whatever it pleases him to make. He has made us. We belong to him. It's one of the profoundest lessons we can ever learn. We do not belong to ourselves. God is God. I'm not. God is God. You are not. We have no rights before the Lord. We are completely in his hand to make of us whatever pleases him. And that's pointed out again in verses 5 through 6. The Lord asked the question, can I not do, verse 5, as this potter does? Now, the Lord's ownership and sovereignty are way higher than just the potter, because the potter didn't make the clay. But in the case of God and us, God made us from the clay, but he made the clay first. And now, the implications of God's creative ownership are profound, and I don't think I take them seriously enough, and I don't think any of us do. We might find it easy to accept that God is sovereign over other people, but sovereign over me, sovereign over unbelievers, absolutely, they get what they deserve. But notice here, the Lord directs these words in verse 5 to the house of Israel. He directs these words to his people. As the clay is in the potter's hand to make of it what he wills, so the Lord's people, us, are in his hand. He is the source of the blessings that we enjoy from his grace and the troubles that he sends to chasten. We are not independent of him in any circumstance. He doesn't wait for us to act before acting. He doesn't even wait for us necessarily to pray before answering. He does not exercise over us a bare permission or a general foreknowledge of what will happen based upon a range of decisions that we might make. We are in his hand. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. This doesn't inhibit our true liberty as his creatures. We make decisions that are in accordance with the inclination of our own hearts. But even while we make those decisions, we do not cease being the clay in his hand. God's hand, our Father's hand, is so infinite, so wise, so good, and powerful that he has made us as he pleases, but in such a way that his purposes include the decisions that we make and for which we are fully responsible. So basically, these first six verses especially make a remarkable declaration of God's sovereignty over us. We need to tremble, rejoice, adore these things. We should also be more careful, let's boil it down practically speaking, to live as if we belong to him. This is much truer now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment, and you'll see how the apostle draws this exact point. And if we could, we could go to Romans 9 and see his use of the potter and the clay metaphor. But in 1 Corinthians 6, we have just the didactic lesson from this. He says, verse 8:19 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And yet, what do we hear in our day? My body is my own. My lips are my own. I can say what I want. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So God's kind of, he has a double ownership of us. He made us from the clay, and then he remade us through the blood of his Son. We're not our own. We must live unto God. Seek nothing for ourselves, but to please him who purchased us with his own blood. You know, it's actually a relief to embrace God's sovereign ownership over us. It's a relief. Then we can stop trying to make life go like we want it to go. We can stop fretting when it doesn't, because it's not going to go the way we want it to go. We don't have to be so anxious about the future that we wreck our mental, our spiritual, and often our physical health. No, I'm in my Father's hand. He made me. He formed me in terms of what he wanted. He has redeemed me. All my circumstances, my life, my connections, what I have, what I don't have, this is from his hand. Now, we have one other thing to add to that, though. Don't forget the potter's other name. It's Father. Our potter is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's bound himself to us in a covenant of grace, a blood-sealed covenant of grace. And so we can rest assured, even though we don't see it right now sometimes, that his plans for us are good. He is working joy for us. He is working peace for us, hope for us. And even when we stumble into sin, he's not going to leave us, for his promises to forgive us is mediated and secured through his Son. So God's sovereignty, properly understood, it doesn't shake faith, it roots faith and grounds faith in God himself rather than our very changeable feelings. Now in verses 7 through 10 of Jeremiah 18, there's an application of this to nations. Notice here, the Lord draws, he's not just talking about, you know, it'd be easy to think, well, God's sovereignty and ownership. Well, of course, he's sovereign over Israel and owns his people. But here he makes a very general statement that I'm sovereign over every nation. You know, it's rather remarkable. Sometimes I know we get to those sections in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there's some in Ezekiel as well, where God starts ticking off, Moab's going to get it. Edom's going to get it. Babylon's going to get it. Okay. The Isles are going to get it. We're thinking, man, is everybody going to get it? Okay. Pretty much, yeah. And that's exactly what happened. What? Because God wasn't just sovereign over Israel, or to use the idea of the old pagans, well, he's the God of the mountains. No, he's the God of the whole earth. And therefore, all the nations are in his hand, and he makes of them what he wishes, like the potter does the clay. But notice, God's sovereignty is not arbitrary. We don't worship Allah, who can... You can do everything supposedly that the prophet says to do, and still he can cast you to hell because he's arbitrary. God's not arbitrary in his sovereignty. Notice it's all tied to how a nation responds to his word. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. When God warns men and nations to repent, or that he's about to, verse 7, pluck up, pull down, and destroy, if that nation repents and turns to the Lord and believes his word, then the Lord will repent of the evil that he was announced that he was going to do. If our nation, to bring this as closely as home as possible, which has had a clear witness from heaven for decades and at least two and a half centuries since we came here, against its national idolatries and murders and perversities and institutionalized theft, if it repents, the Lord will spare it. But if our nation does not repent, does not obey God's voice, if its leaders, if its people reject the witness of the faithful church urging repentance, then the Lord will what? He will not do the good that he would have done had that nation repented. Now, repent, that's a word that we sometimes stumble over when it's applied to God. Does this mean God changes his mind or changes his plan? Remember, when the Lord uses these kinds of words, he's letting us see a little shadow of things that, quite frankly, we just could not ever understand. We can't understand God's sovereignty, but what we do need to understand is that his sovereignty doesn't free us from obligation, and that it doesn't work in a vacuum. It's tied to his word. With respect to God's purposes, here are the scriptures. Acts 15, 18. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Proverbs 19:21, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. 1 Samuel 15:29, a great verse to memorize for our young people and old alike. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Wait a minute, is there a conflict between 1 Samuel 15 and Jeremiah 18? Well, in 1 Samuel, first of all, the Hebrew verb nacham that we translate repent, it has a wide range of meaning. It can mean relent, it can mean to be sorry for, it can mean to change direction. It has a wide range of meaning. So like when God's talking about himself and his own plans, I don't change. I am the effector, not the affected. But with respect to people, since God gives us the opportunity to repent of our sins, it looks to us. For example, when Jonah preached to Nineveh, Jonah was looking forward to seeing fire and brimstone come down and wipe that evil place to the ground. But yet God sent his word into Nineveh. Nineveh miraculously responded to that word, and God relented. God repented. Does that mean God changed his mind? No. He knew all along that Nineveh was going to repent. But from a human perspective, it looks as if God changes his direction. It may look to us as if he's pursuing a different course, as when he did not destroy Nineveh, but again, it responded to Jonah's preaching, which God had ordained. Now, the Lord has not told us about his sovereignty over nations to scare us or to confuse us with dark thoughts. We need humbling, and few idols are larger in our life than the idea that we're the captains of our own destiny, that we can figure everything out. A related idol is that God is obligated to explain himself to us, or that if we cannot understand what he's doing, we're at liberty to question him. This kind of thinking is the reason that when life doesn't go like we want it to, we get mad. It's one reason we mistreat very often those around us, and when they don't meet our expectations, we lash out or we abuse them verbally and emotionally. But see, by revealing his sovereignty over us, the Lord says, I rule you, you don't rule me. I control you, you do not control me. And our allegiance to God, our peace in him, require us to surrender ourselves to be governed by him, to trust his wisdom. Oh, what a relief for the child of God to know that God is accomplishing his eternal purposes in all of the vicissitudes and changes of history, and that those plans for us are good and not evil. Now, the Lord has told us the connection between national destiny and national hearing. It's no mistake then, past or present, why some nations grow weaker, more chaotic, more tyrannical, more impoverished, and others sometimes grow stronger and more vibrant. God has sent his word out into the world. He has given all rule and authority into the hand of his son. When the men and women of a nation, us, you and me, respond to that word in faith and repentance. And by the way, don't think, well, we got to have 50 million repentances this year or we're doomed. How about 5? That's what Abraham got down to with God. We're looking for this massive number, and God may just have 50. He may just have 1,000 people he's looking. I'm going to bring these pressures because I've got those 1,000, those 50, those 5,000, whatever it is, 100,000. God can save who and what he wants. But that's what he has revealed to us, that I have sent my word out to humble men and bring them to repentance. And so when men respond, when you respond, when I respond to God's word in faith and repentance, when we turn from our wicked ways, then his threat of judgment has been effective, and he will withdraw his hand of judgment and bless. Now, before we move to the middle section of the chapter, some say that we don't see this kind of thing today. God's grace means that he just kind of allows the nations to live as they please without the same kind of judging as in the past. Others say that, well, God saves men, but not nations. But remember, biblically speaking, what are nations? Nations are the sum total of the people who live in them. And the various nations of the West are suffering under regimes of increasing tyranny because the men and the women in those nations, you and me, because the men and women who make government decisions and carry out policies and go to the abortion clinics and spend billions of dollars looking at pornography on the internet. I mean, that's why The Lord's waking us all up. We've all got our share in these sins. I didn't list those because those are the only ones. What about gossip? What about a mean streak in you that you just say, hey, that's just the way I am, live with it? Our nation, we once listened to God. And then what? We experienced national blessing, local blessing, but from the turn of the 19th century to the present, we've increasingly listened to the voices of the Enlightenment. We have separated national blessing from national submission to God and His Word, and we've rejected God's government over us through His Son. And the result, of course, is that we've now been given over, it appears, to a vicious rabble that the Lord has used to judge His enemies in many lands. But again, you have the key, God's holy Word. We cannot retreat within our frustrations, fears, anger, but go to the potter's house and recognize that God is sovereign over this mess. It looks like a mess to us. It is a mess to us. Nobody likes it when their house burned down. But every house that's ever burned down, all the embers were known to God, and He is the one who ordains it to humble us, to teach us, to recognize that He is sovereign. And what's the way forward? His Word. What's the way forward in your life where there's a mess? His Word. Our Lord Jesus speaks as a sharp, two-edged sword. Is He speaking in our congregation? Are we listening to Him in our presbytery? Have we muzzled Him? Are we denying in some way His Word and sovereignty in our homes by pursuing our own agendas and bowing to the idols of our heart? Now, in the middle section, we begin to see this applied. The Lord says in verses 11 through 17, He says, turn to Me. That's basically the idea here. So 1 through 10, I'm sovereign. Verses 11 through 17, turn to Me. Now, interestingly, we don't have time to pursue this. This is exactly Jesus' order in Matthew 11, where He says, no one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draw him. In Matthew, He says, no one knows the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. Come to Me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Wait a minute, which is it? Is it sovereignty or is it responsibility? Is it God has His elect or come and believe in Jesus? It's both. It's not one or the other, and that's what we see here. Notice in verse 11, God tells His people what? Turn from evil. He's talking here. He's not talking to the graveyard of the world. He's talking to His people. He said, now, my people, why have I fashioned evil against you? Verse 11, or a disaster. By the way, it's very much of a potter verb. Fashioned. Why have I fashioned this? Because you haven't obeyed Me. Why have I brought this disaster? What are we supposed to do about it? Look there at the end of verse 11. Return now, everyone, from his evil way. Turn from doing evil. Identify sins honestly. Confess them openly. Forsake them fully. We must turn to Jesus and ask Him to cleanse us. This begins in the church because, frankly, it can't begin anywhere else. We think it's bad in the church, but the world is a rotting graveyard of Satan's dupes. Notice here, though, it's not sufficient just to turn from evil. We've got to, notice at the end of verse 11, make our ways and our doings good. Holiness is essentially positive. The leper needs to be cleansed, and he spends a little bit of time outside the camp. Why? So that he can take a bath and so that he can reorient his life again if God heals him, so he can come back in with positive holiness. So in the words of the New Testament, the thief needs to learn to work. The liar to tell the truth. If you're disobedient to your parents, to do the good would stop being disrespectful and instead put yourself under the authority that God has called you to in His life. He says, make your ways and your doings good. Bring your life under obedience to God's revealed will. But notice in verse 12, this is hopeless. I mean, what a strange. So God's offering to His people His grace. And here the people of Judah and Jerusalem, to which Jeremiah, they heard Him. Wait a minute, Jeremiah's telling us what again? He's telling us we need to turn from our evil and do good. And can I translate to Southern? We'd rather just keep sinning. There's no point in this. End of verse 12, we're going to just keep walking according to the dictates of our own heart. You know, after you feed the monster of sin, it just keeps demanding more. until it consumes everything, including hope that there is a better way. Why do women keep going back to men who verbally and physically abuse them? Why do we trust the promises of politicians again and again and again that they will pull us out of our national death spiral? Why do we give the name church over and over again to groups that do not preach the gospel and don't call men to repentance and don't set forth Jesus Christ as our only cleansing from sin and our only righteousness? You see, sin casts a veil and it spews a fog over those who commit it and who won't walk in the light. It makes the light too uncomfortable. I'll never forget one time growing up, there was this old man in the Primitive Baptist church we went to, and every time he would say, "Good evening, Chris, how are you doing?" something inside me just trembled. Now, this man was reputed for godliness and prayerfulness and holiness, and he scared me to death, okay? Because I wanted to say, "I'm doing very well, thank you." But I didn't want him to go any farther and ask any questions, because even in just what I knew about him, that light was so blinding. That's what happens when we give ourselves to sin for a while. But the light of Jesus in the gospel is blinding, and our Savior does dismantle our heart idols so that we are unnerved by His light. But of course, the alternative is what? To remain slaves and dead in sin. Now notice as he goes on down through here in verses 13 and 14, he says, "It's so horrible. Why would you turn from me?" He says, if you're questioning this, ask the Gentiles. Would you leave well-watered fields? Verses 13 and 14. Basically, the Lord says here, I've given you everything you need for a prosperous life. I gave you earthly blessings to lead you to the heavenly blessings. Why would you leave me? Why would you leave me? And then he describes their departure in verses 15 through 17. I wish we had more time, but notice what he says. What does it mean to forget God? How can we, have I forgotten God? Has Chris Drevel forgotten God? Well, he says they're idolatry, verse 15. They've burned incense to worthless idols. Worship is oftentimes the first mirror that we can see where our heart really is. Do I desire to worship God, or am I following my own imaginations? He says there toward the end of verse 15 that we stumble from the ancient paths and to walk in pathways not on a highway, so that we leave the old paths of obedience to God. We speak of obedience as legalism. We speak of repentance as narrow-mindedness. These are some things that we're doing in the church today. And what does the Lord say He will do because of this? Verse 17, I'm going to scatter you as with an east wind. I'm going to show you my back and not my face, which is a way of saying I'm going to remove my favor from you. You know, David speaks of this. We need to be careful, obviously. Our confessions, sometimes God will leave believers in the true believers now. These are not people who are going to hell, but people who are going to heaven by the grace of Jesus. He'll leave us for a while in the power of sin to humble us, to chasten us. The confession has some beautiful language where it talks about judging our sins with more sins. David talks about this. You know, sometimes you're like, why is David saying, God, where are you? We have great privileges in the new covenant, far greater than Jeremiah had. And we need to remember that with those greater privileges come greater responsibilities. Young men and young women, if you're growing up in homes where you have the Bible read to you and the Scriptures, you ought to be very humble and hold fast to Jesus Christ. Now the prophet concludes after verses 1 through 10, God's sovereign. Verses 11 through 17, God says, please come back to me, my people. This is what I'm going to do if you won't. Their response is pretty bad. Let's kill Jeremiah. Or let's give him a tongue lashing. Notice how they mock him. Verse 18, oh, the law's not going to perish from the priest. Wise men will still have counsel. The prophets are still going to have words. Come, let's give him a tongue lashing and just keep doing exactly what we want to do. You ever walked away from your parents when they've given you godly counsel, or from an elder who's given you godly counsel, and say, whatever they say, I'm just going to keep doing whatever I want to do? That's what they did to Jeremiah. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so honest. It's honest about man's wickedness, God's holiness. It's not a religion of flattery and lies, but of truth and righteousness. And like we see here, when God's light shines, the sinner's first reaction is to revolt. Jesus said it in John 3:19, the darkness hates the light. It won't come to the light lest its deeds should be exposed. And those who hate the light, they'll vilify those, they'll speak evil of those who speak the truth to them. You see what Jeremiah says in verse 20? He says, Lord, they're repaying me evil for good. I've stood, Jeremiah here, if I could translate, I have stood before them, I have spoken good to them. I don't want you, Lord, to burn down this temple, tear down these walls, destroy this people and send them into captivity, but they're speaking evil of me because I do them good. You know, the gospel here to the unbeliever, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, look there with me, chapter 2, verse 16, and we need to recognize this again. All men, we don't have a gospel that men are able to like in their own strength. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Wait, you got a double smell? Yeah. Verse 16, to the one we are the aroma or the smell of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma, the savor, the smell of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is what the gospel does. It doesn't always do it with the same degree of personal drama. Some of you may not have a dramatic conversion testimony. It doesn't always do it with the and it could be over a longer period of time. But it's always with penetrating honesty, so that the believer in Jesus willingly confesses now to a truth that he used to hate and could not confess in his natural strength. What is that? I've sinned against God. I'm a criminal against God's majesty, and my only hope is in His sovereign mercy giving me forgiveness and life rather than the judgment that I deserve. Somebody who's humble before God's word says things like this, I'm not a good person but a wretched thief of God's glory, and I hated the light, but now I only want to be found in Christ and covered in His righteousness and cleansed in His blood. And so the prophet shows us what to do when the world hates us because of the words that we speak. What does he do? He turns to the Lord, verse 19. He commits himself to Him who judges righteously. Some people, oh, prayer is a waste of time. Tell that to Jeremiah. He had to go to the Lord for his only refuge. He says, Lord, I've called upon you in the day of trouble. But then he goes one step farther, and this is rough. Some people say that when Jeremiah starts praying and he gets to verses 21 and 22 and 23, he leaves off praying and gets into revenge. Because these are hard things. Lord, let the children starve. Pour out their blood. Let their wives become widows. Let the young men be put to death. Tear down their houses, verse 22. They've dug a pit to take me. You dig a pit under their houses and destroy them. And Lord, don't forgive them. Now, we can take this in one of two ways. We can take this that the prophet is either, he's out on a limb here, he's on his own, and we can't follow him. Or we can, I think, take the approach that Luther and Calvin took to passages like this, is to remember that this word that Jeremiah spoke was not Jeremiah's word. It was God's word. And Jeremiah did not pray like this because he was peeved for himself. It was God's honor, God's city, God's word, God's temple that were being ridiculed by the unbelief in Judah. And so as Jeremiah prayed, it came to pass. These things happened. This prayer became prophetic. And why is that? Because Jeremiah prayed as God's oracle. He didn't pray for personal vengeance, but he prayed speaking for the Lord, in terms of what the Lord was going to do to His people because they had turned away from His word. It's not unlike what our Lord did in Matthew 23, you may remember as he's laying out the judgment on that generation, he says that on you, men of Judah and Jerusalem, may come all the blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So Jeremiah prays as the Lord is, he says, Lord, as they've slain your prophets, slay them. God's prophet rises up here, and it's sobering, and we need to be very careful with this. We're not in a position, I don't believe, where we can pray, Lord, never forgive their sin. But Jeremiah can speak for God because he is God's prophet, and he's revealing here that when we are stubbornly refusing to hear God's word and obey it, God's against us. Please hear the word of the Lord. If only the church and seminary professors and Christian parents and pastors, you know, could let this message sink deeply into our soul, it would put us upon our faces. Lord, let this never happen to us. Please don't give our children to famine and to the sword. Please don't let our wives become widows because you send in enemies to destroy us for our unbelief. Please don't make us vagabonds in the earth. Please don't ever let us reach the place where we've heard your word again and again and again and don't listen to it. And of course, Jesus is not going to lose any of his sheep. But a Christian hears this and says, what? Lord, is when I'm confronted for my sins, do I bristle? Do I make excuses? Or am I meek and broken before the Lord? Remember, that's the only sacrifice he accepts. He doesn't accept, well, I'll do better tomorrow. He accepts a broken and a contrite heart. And Jeremiah poured out his heart to his people. He loved his countrymen. He wasn't vindictive. He didn't want God to destroy Jerusalem. But here as he sees what's coming and he speaks for God, he knows these people are mocking the messenger. They hate God's word. They don't want to repent. They want to do what they want to do. And he's praying here for God. We can only pray with this kind of honesty and concern for God's honor if we begin with Jeremiah at the potter's house. Why are our prayers effectual to demolish strongholds? Sometimes why don't they demolish those strongholds? Why do our prayers seem ineffectual? How can we bear up under the weight of Satan's malice and the world's resistance to God's truth? How, you know, the more you stand for God's old paths in our day, the more you're likely to be accused of arrogance or ignorance, pride or hatefulness. It's much easier to be nice. Believe what you want to believe quietly to yourself. Fly the world's flag of compromise. But we can't do this. Why? Because God is sovereign. Listen to me. If our nation is broken, God has broken it. If our nation is being plucked up, God is plucking it up. If the church here is compromised, God is chasing us. Nothing happens by accident in this world. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and he is working out his purposes. And so in evil times, whether we talk about spiritual war, prayer, public courage, personal obedience, wisdom to know what to do, the answer lies in God. And since we belong to him, we must turn to him with everything in us, tell him our sins, tell him our sorrows, look to him for our strength, tell him every hour. If you're a young man, learn now before you have that Peter fall. Tell him now how much you need him, that you can't move an inch in the right direction unless he helps you and guides you. Tell him every second how much you need his mercy. And then it can be said that we are responding to him as the clay should. Thankful that our Father has made us for himself and looking to him to guide us. Now, last thing I'll say this evening, thank you for your attention to God's word. You know, this is comforting. I know it's not too comforting, but it is really. Because God's sovereignty is where we find our comfort. It's always been strange to me that the doctrine that creates often so much unrest is also the doctrine that if you cry uncle, I know we don't use that phrase anymore, but if you say to God, I surrender, you're in charge, I'm not. You are the potter, I'm the clay. If you cry uncle, and give God your life and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it brings the greatest comfort to the soul. And those of you who are believers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, I wonder if in sending Jeremiah to the potter's house, the Lord was simply trying to comfort his servant. See, because when we trust that God is making of men and nations what he pleases, then we have peace. When we give up trying to control life and predict what's going to happen and instead yield ourselves to the Lord's direction and word, we have peace. When we obey what he says about being quiet before him like a weaned child and don't try to meddle in things that are too high for us, then we have peace. Now, this is not the peace of laziness and do-nothingness, but the peace of resting in his providence and trusting that he is moving everything in the direction that he wants it to go in, and it's for our good. It's the peace of serving him today without demanding that tomorrow be clear or even safe. It's the peace of taking refuge in Jesus at the throne of grace and committing our lives into his hand where Stephen did when the stones are flying. The world knows nothing of this peace. The world has no throne of grace, no loving Father, no wise guide, no indwelling Spirit, no compassionate Redeemer. Is it any wonder that Isaiah can say there is no peace for the wicked? But we have peace because our God rules in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Let us worship him and rejoice and to commit our lives to be governed by his hand. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for these warnings to Jeremiah, these encouragements to Jeremiah of your sovereignty, that you are the potter and that your people are the clay. Forgive us, oh Lord, how much unrest we have when we forget this. We ask that you would strengthen us with might by your Spirit in our inner man, that we can believe these truths, that we can hold them fast. Help us, O Lord, to hear your word since it's the scale in which we will be weighed. Help everyone here this evening to be resolved that nothing is, you've exalted your word even above your own name. Help each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we already learned this morning we got no strength ourselves. But in your power, the power that is at work in us, the power of Father, you say the power that you raised your son from the dead, Ephesians 1, that power is at work in us who believe. We ask, O Lord, on the basis of that strength, that we would each hear your voice, love your word, surrender ourselves to be governed by you, and trust that whatever our God ordains is right. Holy, your will abides. We bless you. Lord, we do think of our own nation in the light of these warnings here, and we are not Communist China. We are not the warlord nations of Africa, many of whom have never really heard the gospel. We are a people who have had your word for a very long time, as long as our nation has existed. Whatever else our nation may be, once was, is not, will be, there is one thing we have to say and praise you for, is that here we have enjoyed your blessed word. And we glorify your name and ask that you would help us to hear it, not replace it, not want something different, but love it. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open the eyes of our children and grandchildren that they would behold wondrous things out of your law and love your word and hold fast to it because it's our shield and our sword. Thank you. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.